Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have ordained that the spiritual life should be a relationship and not a religion. We thank you that Jesus Christ has removed all religious bureaucracy and religious interference, and that we can come boldly before you in person and in private, that we can make our own personal requests, that we can live our lives in a relationship with you, and that we can come together as a body to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and to offer up our worship collectively. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would open our eyes this morning, because only by His illumination can the Word of God be made known and understandable to us. We also pray that He would enable us to take the things that we learn and to put them into practice. As we look at the section before us this morning, a very practical section, we ask that you would renew and, if necessary, revamp our understanding of what spiritual life is all about. Help us to get past the oftentimes superficial perspective into the real life's perspective of what the spiritual life is made up of. We pray that Jesus Christ would be before our eyes through the entire time we spend together. We ask that all glory and all honor would go to Him. We pray that we would express gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise for the benefits we have as your children. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The section we're entering into in Ephesians deals with different classes of people. It deals with wives and husbands. It deals with children and parents. It deals with workers and employees. And it deals with all of us in the various conflicts of life. And it's very interesting, if you'll look with me in Ruth chapter 4 for our scripture reading, we have all of those categories of people in a perfectly harmonious group as they're interacting with one another. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife." There's the husband and wife. "Then he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." There's the parents and the children. "Then the women," these are the workers of Boaz, "said to Naomi," he of course is the boss, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." I might just point out that close relative is actually the word for the Redeemer. He has not left you without a Redeemer. And in the Old Testament, the kinsman Redeemer was a type and a picture of Jesus Christ, who would be made like his brethren in order that he might redeem us from sin and death. Verse 15, "May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." There is one of the terms that comes through in Ephesians 6 in relation to parents and children. "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. Obed means servant, which is, of course, one of the key themes of the book of Ruth. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." David, of course, is the great warrior of the Old Testament. And so we see the final section of what we're about to enter into in Ephesians 6 with the call to battle for the Christian soldier. It's interesting to me that in this very brief section you have all of the interrelationships, all of the family connections, all of the social connections that Paul is going to address in talking about the spiritual life. Now, if you ask the typical person what constitutes the spiritual life, many would simply shrug. Many would assume that it's praying or giving or gathering together as a church. But the Apostle Paul tells us that the spiritual life begins at home. And that's what we're going to look at as we move into the next section. We'll see that momentarily. Before we do that, we're going to sing a couple of songs. So if you'll join us. And we may have time and opportunity to go back to the book of Ruth and look in more detail to some of the passages that we have there that illustrate what we see in this section. But we're dealing with spirituality. You know, one of the key verses of Ephesians is Ephesians 5:18. Might just do us a little bit of good to get a bit of review for the sake of context. Remember that the book of Ephesians is a book about blessing. It's a blessing that we have which causes us to bless or to praise God. Verse 3 gives us the theme of the first chapter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What that means is that every believer at the moment of salvation is provided with all of the resources of the treasury of God, the wealth of Christ, which is stored up in heaven, is available to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have equal provisions. We all have equal opportunities to grow in grace and accomplish the plan of God on this earth. It's a bit stunning to consider that the Apostle Paul didn't have anything that you and I don't have. We have the same provisions. And then he goes on to tell us in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 that because of the grace that God has poured out on us, we are accepted in the Beloved. We have stepped at the point of faith out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. We have been transferred out of the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ. Because we stand in Christ, we have not only great privileges, but certain responsibilities. The breakdown or the outline of Ephesians is fairly simple. In the first three chapters, we have the wealth of the believer. There are over 36 things in the first three chapters alone that are given to you and I at the moment of salvation. We might just mention five of those that are very important to the study that we have before us, which is the study of the spiritual life or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The filling of the Spirit is based on the five works of the Holy Spirit performed in the life of the believer at the moment of salvation. Every single person who trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior receives the same provisions for the spiritual life. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is essential. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 when he says, "For by one Spirit we have all, each and every one of us, been baptized into one body." The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues. It's not having some strange thing happen to you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that you have been placed into eternal union with Christ. You have been united with Him for all of the benefits of His death, burial, and resurrection. This is the first and the foremost of the reasons why God is able to pour out on us all spiritual blessings. The second work is the work of regeneration. I'm not suggesting that these happen in a sequence. They actually occur simultaneously. But in the work of regeneration, we're reminded in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration." Regeneration literally means to be born again, or as Jesus says in John 3 and verse 7, to be born from above. You must be born from above. You must be born again. And of course, we're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away." It doesn't mean that all of your old habits are gone. Doesn't mean that you've lost the sin nature. Doesn't mean that you're instantly going to be a perfect person. It means that in the very essence of your being, you have become a new creature in Christ. You have passed out of death into life, and you have entered into a relationship with God. The third great work is the work of the personal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 and verse 9, "If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Every single believer is indwelt instantly at the moment of salvation by God the Holy Spirit. And that constitutes the believer, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. As the temple of the Holy Spirit, the life of the believer is to be lived as an expression of worship. Every activity of life, done in its rightful place, done with a true attitude of faith and gratitude to God, becomes an act of worship. And Paul's going to emphasize this as we look into Ephesians 5. When Paul talks about the spiritual life, he talks not about strange things happening, not about some mysterious vision or doing some unusual thing or seeing some spectacular event take place. He talks about the spiritual life changing your relationship within the most intimate relations in your life. After the indwelling, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit or spiritual gifting. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 indicates, but to each one is given, to each believer is given, a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. The word manifestation means a display or an open effect, an evident manifestation or evidence of power. And so every believer has a spiritual gift, and the spiritual gift helps to identify our purpose and destiny in life. It helps us to understand what it is that God has for us to do as a member of the team, as a member of the body of Christ. What part are we to play in helping to build the body of Christ, the team of the royal family, and if you will, as Paul tells us later in Ephesians 6, the royal combat battalion. What is my place in the army of God? That spiritual gift helps identify it. Fifth, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, unto the day of redemption. That word seal is very significant. I wear on my hand a signet ring. The signet ring has the mark of my family crest from Scotland. And in ancient times, when a person sent a letter, they would seal the letter with the stamp of their ring, the ring of the father. You remember in the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal returned, the ring was put on his finger. That ring was a signet. What it meant was that he had the ability to draw on the resources of his father's bank account. It also indicated that when something was sealed, for example, if a king gave an order and he sealed that order, that was his stamp of approval that authorized the fulfillment of whatever he had written. The sealing of the Holy Spirit puts the stamp of divine approval on your life as a believer. And what it means is that you are destined to spend eternity in the presence of God. It indicates that you are eternally secure. You are secure not because of whether you're faithful or unfaithful. You're secure because Christ was faithful, and you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Most believers who believe in the idea that, unfortunately, is probably the dominant idea throughout the world. My travels around the world indicate to me that most believers are under this deception. And the deception is that somehow you can do something to lose your salvation. Well, they don't realize that because of the union that has taken place between you and Christ, if even one believer ever lost their salvation, Christ must be dethroned. In fact, he would have to be cast out of heaven. And of course, no one would go that far, but the emphasis that the Scriptures place on our union with Christ demands that whatever happens to him happens to us, whatever happens to us happens to him. We are united forever, as in a marriage union in the spiritual sense. So when we look at the book of Ephesians, we have a fourfold outline for the book. And the fourfold outline is, first of all, the wealth of the believer. And that's chapters 1 through 3. Again, over 36 things, depending on how you choose to break them down. Some people say 36, some say 40. However fine you want to draw the line in distinction. But the wealth of the believer, it's a good section of Scripture to know, because it essentially reveals to us our bank account in the spiritual realm. From the wealth of the believer, we move in the next section to the walk of the believer, and that's chapters 4 and 5. That's the section that we're in right now. Begins in chapter 4 saying, walk worthy. Continues on in chapter 5 and verse 2 saying that we're to be imitators of God and walk in love. Ephesians 5:8 says that we're to walk in the light. Ephesians 5:14 says that we're to walk in wisdom, knowing and doing the will of God. And the question comes up, how in the world can we do this? Knowing the sinfulness that resides within each and every one of us, how are we going to fulfill God's requirements? Well, the answer is found in Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit indicates that there is no barrier to fellowship with God, no hindrance. All sins are confessed. We are in fellowship with Him. We're walking in the light, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then our third and final section is the warfare of the believer. And this is, of course, chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 to the end. And actually, in the warfare section, it continues, it dovetails under the section that we're in right now, because it is the last of the eight spheres of spiritual life. Paul says that there are eight spheres of spiritual life that all of us have to function in. And he begins by commanding us to be filled with the Spirit, and then he tells us, what effect is that going to have on my life? What changes is it going to make? How is it going to change me, as we were just singing on the in the song Ancient Words, changing me and changing you? Well, what changes ought you and I to expect if we're growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and if we're actually walking in the filling of the Spirit? You see, this is very good, because you often hear people say, well, so-and-so is a very spiritual person. Now, that may or may not be right, depending on whether they know what the biblical standard of spirituality is. In some people's idea, a very spiritual person is a person who spends a lot of time praying. Well, the next question is, when they pray, are they in fellowship with God or not? You see, Jesus rebuked the religious people of his day, and as I emphasized in my opening prayer, Jesus Christ came to forever banish the idea that spiritual life is a religion. Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship based on grace through faith. No other religion on the face of the earth makes that claim. All earthly religions are the same. They all agree in one particular, and that is that you have to do something in the hope that maybe it will save you. Christianity tells you there's nothing you can do to save yourself. For that reason, Christ came into the world, went to the cross according to the will of God, paid the penalty for all of our sins. That means the ones you committed before you believed in Him. It also includes the ones you commit after you believe in Him. All sins of your entire life, every sin of every member of the human race, was poured out on Jesus Christ and judged at the cross. The cross is not only an expression of the holiness and the justice of God and His absolute wrath and anger against sin, but it's also an expression of the absolute futility of any human being thinking that they can somehow win or earn or deserve their salvation. It's not possible. Only through the cross of Christ, as Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. No religious leader that has ever come on the earth has ever made such a statement. Jesus Christ declared that He had the absolute power to grant eternal life to everyone who comes to Him by faith. And so the Apostle Paul is now going to tell us that the spiritual life and the filling of the Holy Spirit is not to be found in strange things happening, spectacular events taking place, visions or voices coming out of your closet or from under the bed, strange gibberish that you're talking. None of those things constitute the spiritual life. All of those things, including the things Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of His day about, are things that people try to do to be spiritual. For example, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for their prayers. They believe very much in prayer. They spent hours and hours in prayer. They like to make sure that people saw them praying because they wanted to be known as spiritual. And I'll tell you one thing that'll happen to you the more you orient to biblical spirituality. You won't give a hoot in hell whether anyone thinks you're spiritual or not. It simply won't matter to you, because spirituality is between you and God, not between you and someone else in the sense of what they think. It is between you and someone else in the sense of how it'll affect your relationship with them. But we're about to get into that. So Paul rebuked, or Jesus rebuked, the religious leaders of his day for their prayers. He rebuked them for their giving. Listen, these people believed in giving 10% of everything they got. No matter how small the coin, Jesus even said, if someone offered to them a few little garden seeds, garden herbs, they would tithe 10% of what they got. They were absolutely meticulous in their giving, probably far more so than we are as believers. And Jesus said, your giving is in vain. Your giving is unacceptable to God. Jesus rebuked them not only for their prayers and for their giving, He rebuked them for a lot of the other activities in their life, things that people consider spiritual. He rebuked them for their preoccupation with the minute details of Scripture. They loved exegesis. They loved to go into the Scripture, and they loved to argue and contend over the most minute little things, the most obscure little passages, equivalent to the old argument, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? They would argue and argue. They would split and divide over these obscure little theological questions, and yet Jesus rebuked them for their Bible study. So here you have Bible study, here you have prayer, and here you have giving, and Christ blasts them for it and says, it's all in vain. It means absolutely nothing. Why? Here is the key and essential fundamental issue. They were doing those things to be spiritual. They were not doing those things because they were spiritual. That makes all the difference in the world. You can pray all night long to try to be spiritual, and it's in vain. You can utter a prayer in a word or a phrase and change history if you're filled with the Spirit. If, in fact, you are already spiritual and in fellowship with God. So it's a vast difference that we need to make in our minds and make that mental adjustment, because otherwise we spend our lives trying to be and do what we can never do because we're trying to do it in the energy of the flesh. Jesus promoted in his messages and in his life and through the apostles that he personally instructed and recorded these things for us, a radical renovation in the thinking of people as far as coming to God. And that radical renovation, he was the most revolutionary of all people when it came to spiritual subjects. And when he gave his first message in the Sermon on the Mount, he began by telling people that true blessedness, remember the word blessed in the Beatitudes, is a word that means to share the happiness of God. That is, to enter into such a union and such a communion and fellowship with God that you actually share his happiness, and it's inconsequential of what may be going on in your life. We tend to be happy if we have plenty of money in the bank account, and we're not happy if there's not enough to cover the end of the month bills. We're happy if we have health. We're not happy if we don't have health. We're happy if we find a good marriage partner. We're unhappy if we don't. We're happy if our children are good. We're unhappy if they're not. All of these things are a matter of happiness. And of course, the old English idea of happiness comes from happenstance. In other words, you are a victim of your environment. You're a victim of your circumstances. And since you can't control your circumstances, you can't control your spiritual life, because you're up one day and down the next. You're happy when things are good, you're sad when things are bad, and you simply become a basketball bouncing around in life, living a yo-yo so-called spiritual experience, which isn't spiritual at all because it's not based on the biblical foundations. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Jesus said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst." The terms that he used were the most extreme terms available in the Greek language, which is a very rich language. To be poor in spirit was not just to be scraping by, it was to be absolutely spiritually destitute. And the very first of the Beatitudes was a reminder that we'll never enter into or enjoy the blessings of God until we understand our complete and total spiritual poverty. From our spiritual poverty, we mourn, we grieve over how far we are removed from the holiness of God. And that mourning brings us to a point of spiritual hunger. And the words that he used there means that we are craving, we are starving, literally, to have a right relationship with God. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for all of righteousness, the Greek says, for they shall be filled. So I'm just using this as an illustration to help point out that Jesus' idea of what spirituality is and religion's idea of spirituality are completely and antithetically opposed. So as we look now in our section, let's just come back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to kind of slowly walk our way through. I hope you have a study sheet in front of you. But the ultimate purpose, if you see in the introduction there, is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is in us to make us like Jesus Christ. Now, I would suggest something. The next time you think about spirituality, or the next time you desire to, and I hope it's often, I hope it's something that you think about daily, that you desire to live a spiritual life. The next time someone says to you, so-and-so is a very spiritual person, put it to this test. Does that word convey the idea of a likeness to Christ? Are we talking about Christ-likeness? We even use the term, and it's a term that biblically means spiritual. How many times have we seen this one? Godly. A godly person. But what does godly mean? Well, the term godliness is defined. It's very interesting that the Bible always defines its own terms. It doesn't leave it to us to define them. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul exults, "Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh." What is godliness? Godliness is God in the human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, godliness applied to human beings means that there is a likeness to Christ. There is an imitation of the person of Christ. There is a reflection of the thinking and the character of Christ. And for us, that term is always going to be limited because it's never going to be complete. It's never going to be fulfilled on this earth and in this lifetime. Godliness means that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, as we continue to pursue the spiritual life through the study of the Word and the application of it, through submission to the will of God and surrender to the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, our lives are going to take on more and more a reflection of Jesus Christ. A parallel to this, you remember, is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul talks about the fact that we are looking into His glory and we are being transformed from glory to glory as from the image of the Lord. He uses the analogy of a person looking in a mirror. When we look in a mirror, we tend to find things that need adjustment or correction. Hopefully we've all done that at some point this morning. And if you look in a mirror and you don't make adjustments, other people will look at you and tell that adjustments are not being made. And so it's a good idea to look into the mirror, and the mirror is the Word of God. And as we look into the mirror of the Word of God, we see in the Gospels the life of Christ, the person of Christ, the character of Christ portrayed to us. As we look into the epistles, we have teaching and instruction and practical application about what that means in the terms of day-to-day experience. And so as we grow, these things begin to be manifested in our life, reflected in our life, as the Spirit of God has the freedom and the liberty to reproduce in us the life of Christ. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is not a set of rules and regulations. The Christian life is not a bunch of taboos. It certainly isn't spirituality by negativity. I'm sure you've all run into spirituality by negativity. That's the person who's spiritual because of what he doesn't do. He doesn't eat this, he doesn't drink that, he doesn't smoke here, he doesn't go there. He has a whole set of rules, and it differs with each group, but they have their little set of taboos, and if you don't do all those things, you're spiritual. But that's, of course, spirituality for the cemetery. Dead people don't do any of those things, but that doesn't make them spiritual. Spirituality is not by what you don't do. Spirituality is by what God's Holy Spirit does in and through us. So we need to understand what we're talking about when we talk about spirituality. The ultimate purpose of the indwelling of the Spirit of God is to make us like Christ. A careful reading of the Gospels, of course, reveals that Jesus was pure, loving, and resolute. We could go on with descriptive terms. But all brands of so-called spirituality that do not reflect Him as He is seen. I want to emphasize that. There are a lot of people who talk about characteristics of Christ that you don't find in the gospel. There are a lot of people who avoid certain characteristics of Christ that are a part of spirituality. For example, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. He came to bring eternal peace to those who trust in Him, but on this earth He came to bring a sword." And it will be a mark of spirituality that you're going to make certain people mad. I can oftentimes see as I'm teaching that sometimes there's a little spark, there's a little flash in people's eyes, and I can say, oh, there's a sensitive area there that's been touched, and maybe a little bit of anger that's been touched. Someone's cage got rattled. That's a part of the spiritual life. If you think that you and I, with all of our faults and failings and frailty, could hang around with Jesus Christ and not be daily confronted and have our cage rattled daily and even be made angry, then you really are you're living in an illusion about what you think it would be like to be near Him. The disciples found it very uncomfortable to be around Jesus Christ, but they loved Him. They found it frustrating to be around Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, I love the way the Gospel of Mark begins. Jesus goes out and starts his public ministry preaching, and all of the people begin to flock to him, and he goes out and spends the night in prayer, or goes out early in the morning to a solitary place, and he's praying. The disciples all come running, and they say, "Lord, Lord, everyone's looking for you." And of course, in their mind, they're thinking, you know, we've got this sewn up. He's presented himself as the king. The people are flocking to him. He'll establish his kingdom. Everything's going to be wonderful. You know that old zippity-doo-dah Christian life, everything's going my way? Well, just the point where they thought everything was going their way, what does Jesus do? He says, "Let's leave here and go someplace else." And they're going, "What are you saying? You're crazy." You know, you've got the wave is moving in your direction, the momentum is going your direction, the ministry is growing, we'll put up a big building, we'll have a huge parking lot so everyone can park their camels and donkeys and we'll just all gather together. And he says, "Time to go." And they didn't understand it. The religious leaders were in constant conflict with him. Why? They couldn't get around him without him confronting and challenging some misconception that they had about what the spiritual life was all about. And some of them were humble enough to say, "You know what? He's right. You know what? What he is rebuking and what he's correcting needs rebuked and corrected." Those are the kind of people who always draw a little closer to him. The mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you, is not telling you necessarily that if you're humble, he's going to make you rich or wealthy or healthy or anything else. What it's saying is when you and I come to the feet of Jesus Christ often enough with a humble and teachable attitude and let him rebuke and correct us, we are each time drawing a little closer to him. That's what spiritual growth is all about. James says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." As you draw closer to him, he's going to reflect himself and manifest himself more in your life. But it takes correction. What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 3:16? We love this verse. We like 2 Timothy 2:15. We love the verse that says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then as you go on, you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." The Greek means God breathed, theopneustos. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Oh, we like that. We come together for Bible study. We're all ready with pen and paper in hand. We want to learn some new thing, some deeper truth, some great, challenging, exciting idea. But what does he tell us? It is profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's the very first thing Scripture does? It rebukes us where we're wrong. It confronts us at the very place we don't want God to confront us. It tells us the very thing that needs most, his corrective hand changing and transforming our life. And we all, and it's a human trait, it's natural in the physical as well as in the mental and the emotional realm, we like to be comfortable. But there's one thing I've found about the spiritual life, it's an adventure. And I found early on in my life that adventure usually isn't very comfortable. It's comfortable to read about if you're sitting in an easy chair reading an adventure story and about this person who's lost or exploring the Arctic or in the jungles chased by cannibals, and we love to read about that and we say, "Oh, that's exciting, that's adventure." Well, when you're there, it's different. If you want to live the adventure and not just read about the adventure, you have to submit yourself to the hand of God working in your life in ways that will constantly surprise you. We would like to figure God out enough so that we know what's going to happen next. You can't do it. You don't know what he has in store for you in your life. You don't know what ways he may turn things upside down. But the amazing thing about God is that every time he turns your life upside down, you find out if you surrender that he's made it right side up, because he's bringing correction into our life. Well, I could go on, and I almost have. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and look at what he says. Verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." The word asotia is a word that means a squandering of your resources, "but be filled with the Spirit." The word to fill, as we've seen, indicates control. It indicates that the Spirit of God is the power at work in our life. It means that there is a submission on our part. It requires that there's a self-emptying. You can't fill a glass that's already full. The Spirit of God can't fill a life that's already full. There has to be a voluntary self-emptying. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That means that you empty yourself. It means that you surrender and relinquish your right to your own life. You give your life to Him. As Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So there's that idea of self-emptying in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There are in this section five personal effects. You actually have them on your study sheet, so instead of writing them up here, if you just notice, the personal effects, these are internal, is that the Spirit of God first imparts to us self-control. The idea of not being drunk and of living dissipation is simply an illustration. See, this is where the spirituality by negativity goes astray. Well, I'm spiritual because I have never drank, I have never touched alcoholic beverages. Well, a lot of people haven't done that, and not only have they not been spiritual, they've been without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, and they died, a wonderful teetotaler, but they went to hell. That is not an issue of spirituality. The issue of spirituality is excess. The issue of spirituality is a squandering of resources. And the drunkenness is only used as one of a multitude of examples of how we squander our resources. We can squander our time. We can squander our health. We can squander opportunities. We can squander our finances. We can abuse all kinds of things in life. And so the first effect of spirituality is self-control. And it's interesting to see how many times this is mentioned in the New Testament. In Galatians 5:23, the characteristic of self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, we find that self-control is a criteria for spiritual leadership in the church. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we find that self-control is an inevitable step of growth in the spiritual life. And so whether you're talking about spirituality, whether you're talking about spiritual growth, or whether you're talking about spiritual leadership, one of the criteria is always self-control. Why? Because it's something that the Spirit of God produces in our life. Second characteristic is a care and a consideration for the well-being, and particularly the spiritual well-being of other people. When he says, again, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, he's talking about communicating truth to one another. People in the early church didn't have Bibles like you and I do, and they learned most of their lessons in song. The teachings would be codified into songs, or they would use psalms of the Old Testament, or they would take truths that they had been taught the way we do with our children. What we do with our children in Sunday school is oftentimes what they would do in the ancient world. And so he's saying, speaking to one another, that is, communicating to one another, because why? You have an interest in other people around you. You have a desire for their spiritual well-being. And so the second characteristic is a concern and a consideration for others. One of the greatest qualities of spiritual life is kindness. Simply being kind and considerate. Simply being thoughtful of other people. That's a quality of the spiritual life. The third one is inner joy. He says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Spiritual happiness, this is the blessedness that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. And there's going to be an underlying and an undergirding joy regardless of what's going on in your life. You see, for the unsaved person, fear is at the root of everything they do in their life. They may have peripheral joy. They may have peripheral happiness. Temporary, transient happiness. But undergirding it all is always fear and dread. A fear of what people think. A fear of what may happen. A fear you go to the doctor and they say, well, we're not sure what's wrong with you. And so immediately fear clamps down on the soul and we begin to fear. We fear death. We fear violence. We fear having our lives upset. And so fear dominates in the person's life. For the child of God living the spiritual life, joy undergirds everything. You may have, on the surface, sorrow or grief or unhappiness, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the breakup of a marriage, whatever it may be. These things can cause grief and sorrow. But there's an undergirding of the joy that you have in Christ, knowing that God causes all things to work together for good. Knowing that your hairs are numbered, the hairs of your head are numbered, that God has a purpose for you and He's going to be faithful to you in it. And it just gives you a confidence and it gives you a lightheartedness because you can face those temporary dark valleys that you go through knowing that you don't go through them alone. Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death. It's only a shadow. It's not the reality. I will not fear, for thou art with me. That makes all the difference in the world. From that comes the fourth characteristic, which is gratitude and thanksgiving. And he says here, giving thanks to God the Father in all things. This, of course, parallels what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. You might just turn to that one. I think it might be worth taking a look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because here he's also dealing with the spiritual life. You'll notice that there are certain similarities that you always find when you deal with passages on the spiritual life. You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you're already doing. So we know we're on the grounds of spiritual life and interaction between God's people. And then in verse 16, he says, rejoice always. The word rejoice, kairo, comes from the word kara, which is grace, or charis, which is grace. And the idea of rejoicing means that because God's grace is the fundamental thing we depend on, we always have a reason for rejoicing. It's also a word, by the way, that was used for celebrating the victory. You already have the victory. You already have eternal life. You already have assurance. You already have the knowledge that you are a special creation of God. You have the knowledge that He is watching over you. And all of these things become a factor in our ability to rejoice. Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you spend 24 hours a day on your knees mumbling prayers. It means that you pray off and on as you go through the day. You carry on a prayer conversation with God. You enter into a dialogue as His Word speaks to us in Bible class. And then we go home from here and the Spirit of God then begins to convey and communicate things to us from this. And then we respond. And as He places other people in our prayer requests on our minds, get in the habit of when a person comes to your mind, utter a prayer for that person. For some reason they've come to your mind. You may not know the reason. Many times Nan and I know when we were in Burma, we specifically prayed that people would be stirred to remember us in prayer, and it's always so exciting to come back and someone will come up and say, you know what, I woke up in the middle of the night and you guys were on my mind and I prayed for you. Why did that happen? Because we prayed that God would wake you up. And why? What difference does it make? If we can pray that God will wake you up to pray, why not just pray our own prayers? Because the whole purpose of collective prayer and family prayer is to bring us closer together as a body, to strengthen one another, to play the part that we're to play in helping one another. So in everything give thanks, he says in verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. If you want to find out what God's will is, just start with that one. This is the will of God for you. What is it? Give thanks. I don't know what your situation is this morning. You may come here, even though you have a smile on your face, you may have a very heavy heart. You may be facing questions that you don't have answers for. You may be unsure of decisions that you need to make. I don't know what you may be going through, but I want to tell you this. If you trust God, if you hand your situation to Him, you can give thanks for it, and you can rejoice in it, and you can pray with a buoyancy and an expectation that He is going to take matters and He is going to work it out. And it may go from what seems bad to worse before that happens. I've been there. I know what it's like to spend months and even years wondering if I would ever have a lighthearted moment again. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be under such a weight of oppression and such a sense of devastation that you feel like, how in the world will you ever see the sunshine again? But you know what? If you're a child of God, you know you will. And when you can stand, when it seems that there are no logical supports, when it seems maybe you've lost all your friends, and it seems no one will stand with you, and you stand before God, the minute you utter, Father, I thank You for what You're doing, because You have a reason, and You have a purpose, and all of this is going to work for my refining, guess what? God is glorified in heaven because you have expressed one of the purest expressions of faith. Faith without sight. You can't see how it's going to happen, but you know it's going to happen. And because you trust Him, you thank Him in advance. And you know what? You have just put on the mailed glove and smashed the enemy right in the face. And he has a blood nose because you chose to stand in that hour of difficulty and say, Father, I thank You. And the hosts of Satan fall back at the blow of the believer who says, Father, I thank You, though I can't see any good coming out of this. I thank You because I know it will. That's an amazing step of faith, and you'll be surprised how much it'll strengthen you when you get in the habit of doing that. So gratitude is important, giving thanks always. And the fifth characteristic is submissiveness. Now, everything that comes from chapter 5 and verse 21 to chapter 6 and verse 20 hinges on this word. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. We know, of course, from Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when we submit to others in the fear of You, say, well, how do we do that? Well, I don't know exactly how it works in your case. I know how it works for me. Sometimes it means late hours when I'm very weary, continuing to study because I haven't broken through to everything I need to see in the text. Sometimes it means after a late night studying on a Saturday night, I have to get up again Sunday morning. You say, what do? Save your study for the end of the week? No, I start on Monday. I start preparing for the next Sunday, Monday. And actually, I'm working to a certain extent weeks ahead. But all through the week, when maybe it would be more fun to do this or that, I have to say no. I have to be in the Word. I've got to study. Why? So that I can impress You with something? No. Because I have to serve You as a communicator of the Word of God. That's the gift that I have. That's the purpose that God put me on this earth for, to communicate the Word of God. And that means that I have to submit to Him out of a fear of Him. And that fear means a healthy respect. It doesn't mean that you're trembling and fearful. It means you have a very healthy respect for Him because you know He calls you to account. My father taught me a lot about what the fear of the Lord meant. From the time I was a little child and I would hear that deep voice call my name, I understood instinctively the idea of the fear of the Lord, because what it meant was you're accountable. You're accountable to someone of great power and authority. But it's someone that you love and someone you look up to and someone that you admire and someone that you respect. And therefore, submitting to You is not just submitting to you. It's submitting in the fear of the Lord. Because I love and admire and honor and respect Jesus Christ, it's easy for me to submit to You. And that fundamental understanding comes into the relationship of wives to their husbands. When I perform a wedding and I'm going through the part about wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, it comes up next in verse 22, and that's where we'll pick up next week. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And you see the ladies go, yeah, right. What does it tell you? They have no fear of the Lord. They have no respect for Jesus Christ because this is His Word. And not only do they not have any fear of God and no respect for Jesus Christ, they have no honor for the position that He's placed them in. Do you think that you ladies who are here, do you think you were born into this world a female by accident? You were born into this world in the feminine gender to fulfill a purpose that God could only fulfill through you. And those of us who were born as males were born to be men. And the example of the man is Jesus Christ. The example of the woman is the Holy Spirit. That's why both the Holy Spirit and the woman are called helpers. And what does the Holy Spirit do to Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will glorify Me. As Jesus always pointed people to His Heavenly Father, God the Holy Spirit always points people to Christ. Why? Because He is in submission to Christ. Does that make Him less? Absolutely not. Does that diminish His honor? No, it increases it. Because He's fulfilling His role. And if He failed to fulfill His role, there's a breakdown in the function of the entire Godhead. And so it is in the family. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because they're right? No. Because they are always loving? No. Because they take proper care of you and the family? No. Submit to your husbands in the fear of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And I always love it when we get past the wife submitting to the husband. He is to love the wife just as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? Be willing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to die for her. That means not only a willingness to lay down your physical life if necessary. And by the way, it's an essential requirement of manhood that you be willing, in the expression of biblical chivalry, to sacrifice your life on the instant, if necessary, for your wife or your children or even others around you that need your help. That's a part of it. But you know what? You may never be called on to do that, but you'll be called on every single day to lay aside your interest, to lay aside your desire, to lay aside doing what you want to do. Why? So that you can love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's a sacrificial submission. As the wife submits to the husband, so the husband submits to the wife, but it's in two different respects. For the wife, it's expressed in respect for the husband. For the husband is expressed in active sacrificial love for the wife. And then you get down to the children. Children are to submit to their parents. How? By obedience. Parents are to submit to the children. And everyone who's a parent that takes proper care of a child knows that that's required. How do you do it? Well, you do it in several ways, but the main way is that you express toward them a loving nurturer, a care in raising them up, a provision of the things both spiritually and physically they need to grow up and fulfill the plan of God. And so, fathers, do not provoke your children, Paul says, but bring them up. The phrase bring them up in the English is one word in the Greek, and it means nurture them, nourish them. And that demands sacrifice. And then he says, slaves, fulfill good service to your masters. We would say the worker to the boss. How is he to display the filling of the Spirit? Do a good job. Do the very best job that you can. Don't waste time on the job. Don't perform eye service, but be genuine. Masters, do the same to the slaves. What's he saying? He's saying if you're a boss and you have employees, the filling of the Spirit is going to change your workplace, and it's going to make it a place where justice prevails. Workers are able to work without being in fear. Workers are able to work without fear of injustice. Workers are able to work without fearing that there's going to be preferential treatment given to someone else. There is an atmosphere of justice in the workplace. Why? Because that boss is filled with the Spirit. Isn't it amazing how practical the spiritual life really is? Then you know what? He's going to bring us all together in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, and he's going to say, now, y'all, all of you, each and every one of you, put on the full armor of God, because in pursuing a spiritual life, you're going to be assaulted by the enemy forces, and you're going to need the full armor of God. And he lays it out for us, and then he concludes by saying, praying always with prayer and supplication. And why is that? Well, the best way I can think of it is the way it was stated by John Chrysostom. It's there on the bottom of your page. John Chrysostom of the early church said, prayer is an all-sufficient panoply. Your all-sufficient armor is found in prayer. Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. And that's sort of an overview of where we're going. And it all hinges on submission to God. Surrender to Him is the key to the spiritual life. If we're to ask or be asked the question, what is the spiritual life or what constitutes a spiritual person? There's only one answer that is acceptable. A person who is under the control of God the Holy Spirit. That is the only acceptable answer. And of course, as a result of that, you could say a person who manifests in their life the quality and the characteristics of the life of Jesus Christ. What is the greatest thing you and I can attain on this life? To be like Him. What did Paul say? That I may know Him. That I may know the power of His suffering. That I may be conformed to the image of His death. Paul's not saying I want to go to a cross like Him. He was saying I want to learn to lay my life down for the sake of others like He did. That's the spiritual life. We'll pick it up there next time. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will go to work in each of us, just applying these things in the areas that we need them. By the way, this is our 28th study sheet. We'll probably have two more I'll do one specifically on the armor of God. We'll do another one to wrap up the book of Ephesians. When we get that done, then they're going to be sent off, and our helpers are going to start working on editing them. They're going to be put into a little pocket-sized booklet. It'll be the book of Ephesians in a pocket-sized format for the people that are working overseas, people working in the villages and so on and so forth. And then I'll add with each section probably a sheet of a particular doctrine that's covered in that sheet for them to be able to teach, and we'll have another publication. So keep that in your prayers. That's the aim and the direction that we're working on. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your grace. We thank you for your word, which confronts us all, corrects us all, doesn't allow any of us to become complacent, because it shows each and every one of us the ongoing adjustments that need to be made in our spiritual life. But what a wonderful thing that right here and now, right where we are, with all of our areas of weakness and distraction, with all of the things that we fail to do as well as we know we should, we can walk through our lives in intimate, wonderful fellowship and communion with you and with your Son. We can grow closer to you and have a greater sense of your presence and the reality of your love and the reality of your watch care, more certain even than those that we live around every day. What a wonderful thing to live in communion with you and to know that our life has a purpose, to know that there's a destiny that was ordained before history began for each and every one of our lives. And knowing that just as you guide the little birds as they migrate from the Arctic to the south of South America, you can guide us inerringly to the purpose for which you have for our life. Because at the moment of regeneration, there is planted within us a homing device to lead us to the fulfillment, not only of your purpose, but of the desires of our heart. The scriptures tell us if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. What an amazing promise. We thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for this word this morning. Use it in our lives to the glory of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.